Stragglers coming in. You can sit in back Slider's pew. It's waiting for you. Okay. For those who were late, there shall be due punishment. So, how do we know that Jesus owned two famous bulls? Bulls, as in male bovine creatures. Well, I figure Jesus must have owned two extremely famous bulls, because to this day, sermons are still preached about Jesus's pair of bulls. Well, I said it was punishment, did I not? Okay. What man in the Bible was the first long-term drug addict recorded in Scripture? Well, the first long-term drug addict mentioned in Scripture was King Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says he was on grass for 7 years. It does say that. It literally was. Okay. All right. Maybe one more just for good measure. What woman in the Bible was the most successful banking entrepreneur? Well, the most successful banking woman in the Bible was Pharaoh's daughter. You see, she went down to the bank of the Nile and withdrew a little profit. Okay, enough punishment. Let's pray and we'll get started tonight. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the privilege of coming together in your name. We know that when we do, you promise that you're in our midst. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will be with us to give us wisdom, discernment, and understanding. Help us to love you all the more at the end of this and to hate sin even more because of your truth. Help us to draw closer to you, Lord, because the truth sets us free and you are the truth. Help us to embrace you even more as a result of this teaching, Father. We give you thanks and praise for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to be looking at the question, can the Bible explain the origin of the races? And the very simple answer is no. The Bible cannot explain the origin of the races, but only because, according to biblical doctrine, that is an erroneous question. The question implies that there are different races to be explained. The Bible says no. There is only one race, the human race, or as we would call it more theologically, the Adamic race. Those who have descended from Adam, made in the image of God. And therefore, as the Bible says, not just in Genesis, but also in Acts chapter 17, God that made the world hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, the idea of there being different races is definitely an evolutionary idea. The idea is that as these different branches of evolutionary progression take place, some have evolved on a higher branch and some are stuck down here on a lower branch. So some are superior, others are less evolved and are inferior. And if you want to put racism in a nutshell, that's it, that some are inherently superior to others. This idea is inherently false. It is anti-biblical. The Bible clearly teaches that since God is made of one blood, we can all claim to be made in the image of God. Why? Because we're descended in the bloodline of the man who is made in the image of God. Therefore, nobody is inferior or superior. We're all equally loved. We're all equally in the image of God. We're all equally created with a purpose to be adopted into God's royal family, to be princes and princesses in the kingdom of God forever. And we're all equally esteemed and valued. Jesus, it tells us, did not die just for our sins, those in the church, but for the sins of the whole world. Because all nations, tribes, and tongues have descended from Adam. All have partaken of his sinful nature, because as the fountainhead of the human race, when he sinned and got a sinful nature, he had nothing but a sinful nature to pass down to all of his offspring. Thus we are born with a sinful nature, making us incapable of having fellowship with a holy God. But we are not rejected. Just like God did not reject Adam and Eve, Adam dead to rights. They'd broken his commandment concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so he said, because of what you've done, there's a hard lesson to be learned. I don't lie. When I say there's going to be a curse and terrible consequences and death, that's exactly what's going to happen, because God cannot lie. But right on the heels of pronouncing the curse, what does God say? The proto-evangel, the first preaching of the gospel in the history of the world, found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. There will be a savior, a redeemer. There will be one who restores all things. So God, in essence, said, you are so valuable to me that I can't let you go. You know, I can't just say, all right, you've blown it, off to hell with you, and I'm going to create different people. Maybe people with three legs and an eye in the middle of their forehead. Maybe these kind of people will love me and serve me and not listen to my enemy, Satan. And I won't have to send my son to die for the enormity of your sin. But God could not do that because he had invested too much in us. We are made in his image. We are destined to be the children of the Father and the bride of Jesus Christ. That gives us infinite, inherent, intrinsic value. God is not a fool. God would not pay a king's ransom for people who aren't worth anything. God gave us value, therefore we have it, because God says so. God proved it by paying the ransom price for us to an infinite degree with the death of the Creator on our behalf. So, we are of a royal bloodline. We are descended from the one made in the image of God, one so valuable that God would promise to him, his wife, and his descendants, which is you and I, that his grace and love is greater than all of our sin. He has allowed us in his mercy and grace to learn from our mistakes and our sinful rebellion at his expense. Isn't that what he did with Adam and Eve? He didn't say, that's it, you're condemned. He said, learn the lesson, learn from your mistake, I will send at infinite cost a redeemer. The seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, bring restoration. Interesting that he's called the seed of the woman, not the seed of man, because Jesus was born of a human nature but his father was not a human father. If his father was a merely human father, he could not have been the God-man, the God-incarnate Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, both fully God and fully man. So the seed of the woman, but not the seed of man, would come. He would be of a human nature, but his father would not be human. He would be born by the power of the Holy Spirit and would have both a divine and a human nature, the perfect one to save us, to understand us, the perfect mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Now, this often brings up the question, you know, where did Cain get his wife? If God created Adam and Eve, we all, you know, descended from them, where did Cain find his wife? Some people have asked, you know, was she from a different race? Well, I don't think so. Some have said, well, maybe aliens dropped her off and Cain found her. I don't think we have to get that extreme to explain where Cain got his wife. In fact, Adam did not beget Cain, Abel, and Seth only. Now, Cain, Abel, and Seth are mentioned because historically they are important, and God felt it was important to record them and their names, but he didn't mention any of the women's names, did he? It wasn't that they weren't important, it's just that it was not important historically to mention them by name. But obviously, Adam and Eve had both sons and daughters. God commanded them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. You've got to have sons and daughters to do that. As Genesis 5:4 informs us, in the days of Adam after he had fathered Seth were 800 years. Oh, and by the way, he fathered sons and daughters, not just sons. Now, again, we don't know any of the names of the daughters of Adam and Eve, but that doesn't mean they didn't exist. Obviously, they did. We don't know any of the names of the other sons of Adam and Eve other than Cain, Abel, and Seth. But certainly it is not implied that they're the only sons that they had. They did have sons and daughters. Back at that time, they were much closer to the original genetic perfection, and man was living on the average before the flood over 912 years on the average, more than 10 times the average lifespan today. So the result of the curse, and especially the flood, brought a catastrophic change in human longevity and size, everything. We're a bunch of degenerate, short-lived, dwarf retards compared to what people were before the flood. Okay. Now, how many sons and daughters did Adam and Eve have? Well, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't actually say. But the first century Jewish historian Josephus, he said the number of Adam's children, as says the old tradition, was 33 sons and 23 daughters. Wow, that's a lot of children. But I think this is probably an underestimate. The Bible indicates that Noah was still fertile and had his sons when he was 500 years old. So you can imagine, you know, if you lived for hundreds of years and were fertile for hundreds of years, how many children you could have in such a very long lifespan. Likely, they had hundreds and hundreds of children. So that brings up the question then, if they're all closely related, and if, you know, Adam and Eve were commanded to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, then at least some brothers and sisters had to marry at the beginning so that everyone would descend from the one figurehead of the human race, Adam. And that brings up this question, can you marry a relation? And the answer is yes, so long as you marry a human. You see, according to biblical doctrine, we're all related. We all trace our ancestry back to the ultimate patriarchs, Noah and Adam. So we're all cousins, somewhat distant cousins at this point, but since we share the very same ultimate great-grandparents, we are in fact related. We're all cousins. So it's unbiblical for you to marry a person who is not related to you, because according to biblical doctrine, you literally cannot. You cannot marry any human that you're not related to through Noah and Adam. So yes, you can and you do marry your relation, but the other question that comes in this regard is, can you legally marry a close blood relative? And the answer is, it's not legal now, but it used to be. As the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 15, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. See, at the time of Adam and Eve, we didn't have a whole lot of laws, did we? We go back there to the beginning of creation. You know, we didn't have the IRS. We didn't have Obamacare. We didn't have all these thousands of pages of law. What did they have? Basically, a couple of laws. The first one was a negative law. Thou shalt not partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, they blew that pretty quick. The other one was a positive law. In other words, instead of thou shalt not, it is thou shalt. You will be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That's all the laws that were on the books at the time. Isn't that amazing? What a long way we've come, unfortunately. Okay. So there is no law that says you cannot marry a brother and a sister. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. There is a law that says you must. Now, why do we have law today that says a brother and sister cannot marry, or another, you know, close blood relative cannot marry? Why is there civil law against that? Because we have a problem today that they did not have back then. That is, back then, they had the pristine, pure, original gene pool, which over time, with the radiation damage, mutagenic chemicals, and especially just copying errors taking place over the thousands of years, a lot of mistakes have gotten into the human genome. With the Human Genome Project, they documented something like over 6,000 mistakes, 6,000 corruptions in the human genome. Well, back at this time, that was simply not an issue. What it means today is that if you marry a close blood relative, especially brother and sister marriage, you greatly increase the probability of defective genes being present in both parents. Because of the genetics being similar within the nuclear family, you tend to have very similar genes and similar defects. Whereas if you marry outside of your family, we all have these defects, but it's not nearly as probable that they'll be so similar that they'll match up for the same defective gene for the same trait. You see, you inherit half your genes from each parent, and you can inherit a good gene for one trait from one parent, maybe a defective gene from your other parent for the same trait. The good gene tends to mask and diminish the impact of the bad gene, which means, thank God, we don't turn out nearly so bad as we could, usually. Of course, you can still have, you know, congenital disease, terrible birth defects, things of that nature because of the corruption in the human genome, but it's much less likely, less probable if you marry outside of your close relations. Back then, that was simply not an issue. Everybody had pure, good genes. There was not an issue of genetic catastrophe and congenital disease and retardation and, terrible deformity. The human genome was incredibly pure. Brothers and sisters could marry and have beautifully healthy children. Of course, marriage is one man, one woman for life, so it certainly meets that, and it was God's will that the whole human race would originate with an original couple, Adam and Eve. So where there is no law, there is no transgression. The only reason we have that law today is because of the corruption in the human gene pool that did not exist back then. So as we can see, we have sin and the curse coming in not long after Adam and Eve were created. This caused a bondage of corruption and decay on the whole creation, it says in Romans chapter 8, a bondage of corruption and decay, formerly known as the second law of thermodynamics. That's our scientific description of the effect. Everything goes from cosmos to chaos, from order to disorder, from complexity to randomness. And that affects information systems too. They are under the second law of thermodynamics. So the more information is copied, the more corrupt it becomes over time. And our genes are copied over thousands of years. They become corrupt with many mistakes and defects. So for a period of quite a bit of time, close intermarriage is both normal and legal. There was no law against it. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that lasted for 2.5 millennia, 2,500 years, until God decided, of course, he knows more than man about what's going on with the human genome. He decided at the time of Moses and the Levitical law to give a law against close intermarriage in Leviticus 18. Prior to that time, there was no law, there was no transgression. And that's why, for example, Abraham married his half-sister. At that time, it was still legal, and it was relatively safe. They were still a lot healthier back then than we are today. For example, Abraham lived how long? Anybody remember? 175 years. You know, today if you live to be 75, you're considered to have done pretty good, but nobody lives 175 years. So they were still pretty healthy back then. But not long afterwards, God brings in a law saying no more close blood relations. You still marry a relation because you marry a cousin. You know, but you can't marry a close blood relation because then it's much more likely of these genetic defects having the full brunt impacting on the offspring. So it has always been scriptural to marry your relation. Before the Mosaic Law, it was legal and safe to marry even a very close blood relation, even a brother and sister. And to this day, you marry your relation. You just can't marry as close a relation. We marry our cousins. But who in all of history married the closest blood relation? It was Adam. He married his own rib, and it doesn't get any closer than that. So it's always been scriptural to marry your relation. It's just that we can't marry quite as closely today as they could back then because of the corruption in the human genome. Now, again, as it says in Acts chapter 17, God that hath made the world hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. It's unfortunate that in some of the modern translations, these scriptures that say every nation, tribe, tongue, and people are, you know, they put the word race in there. That really is not a good translation. That was not in the original that way. And since we're all blood relations and relatively closely related with our great-great-grandparents only being several thousand years ago, about 6,000 years ago, this would explain why there's so little change in the Y chromosome that men inherit. If we had been multiplying, you know, for hundreds of thousands of years and things like that, there'd be a whole lot more variation and change in the human Y chromosome in men, but there's not very much. It's about as much as you'd expect if we've only been descending for about 6,000 years. Same with mitochondrial DNA that you inherit from the mother. Again, the mutations at the rate that we know that they take place would indicate that this only goes back around a little over 6,000 years, interestingly enough. The evolutionists say, you know, tens of thousands of years, but when we look at the mutation rate, I think a better interpretation is just a little over 6,000. So both ways, it appears that we haven't been here that long. The corruption in the human genome, when we take the average mutational rate and the fact that many mutations are so small that they can't even be detected and eliminated by natural selection. It's kind of like, you know, this very incremental effect that it doesn't make a big enough difference to even set off an alarm, so to speak, to where it would be eliminated. An analogy would be, you know, little rust spots building up on the bottom of your car. You know, if your car hasn't been rust-proofed and you live near the coast, boy, your bottom of your car can rust out completely. And it's just these little rust spots that keep building up. And you might have a sensor that tells you, you know, there's a hole about to be formed in the bottom of your car, but it doesn't detect anything until there's a hole, you know. All these little tiny changes just keep building up until all of a sudden the bottom drops out of your car, and then it's too late. And that's much the situation we have with the human genome. The Institute for Creation Research, where I did some of my graduate study back when they had their accredited graduate school, which thanks to persecution they no longer have, they were denied accreditation in Texas of all things, which is supposed to be in the Bible Belt, you know, Dallas. But, you know, the evolutionists are so insecure. You know, they think they have all this fact of evolution and it's a fact and it's unchallengeable. Well, then what are they afraid of? They're afraid somebody might hear about creation and not believe in their wonderful fact of evolution. I mean, they're awfully insecure. They should say, fine, teach them creation, because then they'll just see how much superior evolution is. But they're scared to death. They realize they cannot win unless they have a monopoly, and they have to suppress evidence and not allow a graduate school to give accredited degrees if they teach both creation and evolution, which ICR did. They didn't teach just creation. They taught both, so that students would get their dose of evolution that the law says they have to have, but they could also hear another option. That made them too insecure, so they took away their accreditation. They fought it in court, but lost, unfortunately, even though they had earlier won in California, of all things, a miracle. Liberal California, they won there. You go to the Bible Belt and they lose, so go figure. Anyway, how did I get off on that? Anyway, the point is, they have a program there, a computerized program, called Mendel's Accountant, named after the famous geneticist Gregor Mendel. And in that, they show that the buildup of these micromutations is so great that in about 8,000 years, that's the maximum that any large, complex animal or human could last before the corruption builds up to a place where it would be catastrophic. In other words, organ failure, metabolic failure, sterility, inability to reproduce. I mean, the machinery, the genetic machinery gets so bad that the blueprints are so screwed up that they cannot produce what is necessary for life to be sustained. Only about 8,000 years. That's a couple of millennia from now. We're already seeing with the Human Genome Project's over 6,000 defects, but it keeps building up. Now, man is supposed to have been here in his modern form, supposedly, about a couple hundred thousand years. It's a wonder that we're in such good shape still. And you go back to like a form of modern man, as they would believe, Homo erectus, 1.2 million years. Really? Dinosaurs are supposed to have been here for tens of millions of years. Why didn't they have genetic catastrophe in just about 8,000 years? Well, based on mathematics, actual observed data, it doesn't appear that any of us, men or animals, could have been here much longer than what the Bible says, about 6,000 years. So any way you want to look at it, it appears the Bible is true. Based on the very similar DNA in the Y chromosome of human men, we haven't been propagating on this earth all that long. Based on the mitochondrial DNA, we haven't been here that long. Based on Mendel's accountant and the buildup of corruption in the human genome, we could not have been here much more than about the time that we are, about 6,000 years, another couple thousand years, that's it, extinction. So, the evolutionists don't like that, they don't like to agree with it, but, you know, the facts are the facts, and, you know, they'll argue with it any way they can, because they simply do not want to believe in creation. They certainly don't want to believe the Bible. Now then, so God that made the world made of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, therefore we are made in the image of God, we have infinite intrinsic value. The Creator died and paid the ransom price for us. This is the high and lofty and noble position of man according to creation and the redemption of Christ. But Charles Darwin came along and did a terrible thing. He took away our dignity, our value, our specialness. He took away the imago Deo, the image of God that we bear according to creation. Instead, in the cover of his famous book, The Origin of Species, we have the full title of his book. Most people think it's just On the Origin of Species. But actually, the full title is this: The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. According to Darwinism, man is just a highly evolved animal. We came from the animals. We did not come from the creation of Almighty God. The animals themselves evolved ultimately from non-living matter, the first living cells. Even though mathematically, chemically, physically, thermodynamically, that is impossible based on everything we know, and none of their experiments have ever even gotten close to showing that that's possible. They believe it as an article of faith and tell you if you don't believe with them, you are stupid and unscientific. Well, I just tell them, you see this here? It's not a trash bin. Don't stick your rubbish in my ear. You know, give me some facts, some truth, some evidence that's real. Otherwise, please shut up. You know, if you don't have something intelligent to say, just don't say anything. You know, it's Proverbs says something to that effect: even a fool is esteemed wise if he keeps his mouth shut. You know, but if you open your mouth, sometimes you remove all doubt. So better to keep silent sometimes. Anyway, so man is just another animal race, the highest evolved race, and only the favored races, the most highly evolved races, are preserved by natural selection, survival of the fittest. So in essence, we have been demoted from having intrinsic value to we're just glorified animals. And the only reason that we have a right to exist or survive and pass on our genes to a future generation is if we happen to be the highest evolved animals, the most favored, the most fit. This, of course, has played into the most deadly offspring of the false lie of evolution, racism. Racism is inherently supported by evolutionary doctrine. As we've already seen, it is not biblical at all. Nobody is superior to anyone else if we're all descended from the same great-grandparents. We're all in the family. We're all equally valuable, made in the image of God. But Darwin took this away by saying, no, we're just animals, and you're not even fit to survive as an animal unless you're big enough, smart enough, tough enough, smart enough, you know, fast enough to outcompete all the other competitors. We're here to compete, not to love one another and love God. We're here to compete with others so we can pass on our genes before we die and go to oblivion. What a wonderful worldview. Now then, James Rachels, an evolutionist atheist, he took evolution to its logical conclusion morally. He said, if we're just animals and we're not made in the image of God, then what makes us valuable? If we're smart enough and tough enough and everything like that, then we are. Now, he said, what are we to say about them? In the context, them is referring to mentally impaired or retarded people. What if the thing that makes man unique, his great intelligence over the animals, is impaired, so that, you know, you're mentally retarded? He said, what are we to say about them, the mentally impaired? He said, the natural conclusion, according to the doctrine we are considering, Darwinism, would be that their status is that of mere animals. And perhaps we should go on to conclude that they may be used as non-human animals are used, perhaps as laboratory subjects or as food. Now, if evolution is a fact, as they teach in our high schools and in our colleges, is there anything morally wrong with this statement? No, nothing morally wrong for a very interesting reason. If evolution is true, there cannot be any absolute standard of right and wrong. To have an absolute standard of right and wrong, you have to have an absolute authority, someone who's infallible, someone who can't be mistaken, someone who's omniscient and knows everything, and there's nothing outside of his realm of knowledge. Therefore, he can say with absolute authority what is right and what is wrong. But when you get rid of God, you get rid of the know-it-all, you get rid of the absolute authority, then we really have a problem. Because if somebody says, no, you should not use mentally retarded people as laboratory subjects or as food, I would say, well, how do you know? Your evolved brain may think so, but what makes your evolved brain smarter than my evolved brain? And really what it all boils down to is who can get the biggest army on their side and force someone to bow before their brand of morality. You know, Hitler did that real well, didn't he? He said, the German Teutonic race of Germanic descent is the highest race in the world. That gives us the right of natural law of evolution to dominate the world and to destroy any of our competitors that get in our way. And what makes right? Might makes right. And if you're not made in the image of God, if you're mentally or physically impaired, why shouldn't you be disposed of the way we do with unwanted cats and dogs? We do that, don't we? Yeah. We euthanize them, we get rid of them.
Why would they not apply this to Hawkins?
To what? Oh, to Hawkins?
Yeah.
Very good question. There's all kinds of double standards, aren't there? Yeah, very, very much double standards. So, you know, you lose a lot when you believe in evolution. You're no longer made in the image of God. You don't have a destiny beyond the grave. When you die, you're just a bag of chemicals, like other animals. You die, that's it. It's the end of everything. You'll never remember you ever even existed in the first place. So your life is as worthless as it can be. So what that you earned PhDs? So what that you had world fame and fortune? Neither you nor anyone else will remember it when we're all dead. You might as well have not existed. Who's going to remember in the end? It's a worthless existence. And then, because you're not made in the image of God, some people may think, well, you're not smart enough. You're not tough enough, you're not good enough, so we'll just wipe you out. And you can't say, wait a minute, I'm valuable, I'm important. I'm made in the image of God. Ah, not according to the fact of evolution, you're not. So they can do whatever they can do with you if they have the ability to do it. And it's a terrible world to live in if evolution is true. Only if we're made in the image of God do we have true dignity and value and purpose and hope beyond the grave. Now, Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, which in German means my struggle, was full of his racist philosophy, which he justified by the so-called science of evolution. The German word for evolution is used more than 150 times in this one relatively small book. He used it over and over and over again to justify his racist view. And indeed, racism can be justified by evolutionary doctrine, but as we have seen, it certainly cannot be justified by biblical doctrine. In fact, the fellow evolutionist in Great Britain, Sir Arthur Keith, he was an atheist evolutionist, and he would not condemn his fellow evolutionist, Adolf Hitler. He said, well, you know, we may not like Hitler bombing London, you know, Sir Arthur Keith could have been killed in the London Blitz by Hitler. But he wouldn't condemn him. He said, we may not like the bloody tactics of Adolf Hitler, but who are we to pass moral judgment on him? After all, evolution has used dog-eat-dog, cutthroat, survival of the fittest, bloody tactics for millions of years. And why should we now decide that somehow this is morally wrong? And he had a point. If evolution is true, there is no morality. You can't say this is morally right or this is morally wrong. That's just an opinion of an evolved mind. There is no absolute authority you can appeal to say with absolute certainty what is right and what is wrong. So it's no longer a matter of right or wrong. It's a matter of comfort or discomfort. It's a matter of survival or extinction. You might say, well, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer, he was a mass murderer, killed a lot of people, and then ate them as a cannibal. But I feel uncomfortable with that. You can't say that was morally wrong. Not if evolution is a fact. You cannot say what he did was morally wrong. He himself said, because his professors taught him evolution was a fact, he felt my life is worthless, I'm just an animal. When I die, I'll never remember I ever existed. When everyone else dies, they won't remember they existed. So why shouldn't I do anything I feel like doing with my worthless life anyway? And who has the authority to tell me I can't? There is no God. So what makes their evolved minds have more, you know, opinionated belief than mine to do whatever I want to do? And his professors couldn't say logically what you're doing is morally wrong. All they could say is, we feel uncomfortable with that, and we're going to write laws to prevent that, and we're going to throw you in prison. But they couldn't say it was morally wrong logically, because there is no morality in an absolute sense if evolution is true. Anyway, Sir Arthur Keith said, the German Führer has consistently sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. And indeed, who can deny that? Hitler himself, in the speech that he gave to his officer cadets on June 22, 1944, he said, nature is always teaching us that she is governed by the principle of selection, natural selection, survival of the fittest, that victory is to the strong and the weak must go to the wall. In other words, be lined up and executed. He said, war is therefore the unalterable law of the whole of life. Wow. What is life all about? Struggle and war. Now, because of the curse, we might understand how people might think that's the natural order of things. But God says he created everything. Behold, it was what? All very good. Struggle, disease, suffering, death, injustice wasn't there. What happened? Man rebelled against God and brought a curse on all of creation and inherited a sinful, corrupt, wicked, evil nature. That's what happened. God made everything very good. Man has made it very bad. But God has redeemed through his Son not only the fallen race potentially of man, but the whole creation. As it says in Romans 8, the whole creation will partake in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The whole creation will be renewed. We'll have a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where there's no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears, no more curse, no more violence and injustice, no more death, for the final enemy will have been destroyed forever. So it wasn't bad at the beginning, and God promises because of redemption it won't be bad for all eternity. We're in an intermediate time, a time of probation, a time of judgment, a time that God has allowed man to see the terrible consequences of sin and to hopefully be influenced, excuse me, to turn from sin and receive his gift of redemption so you can inherit a new heaven and a new earth. You don't like the ugly earth here? Good. You won't like hell. You get a taste of hell here. You like all the beautiful, wonderful things in this life? Good. It's a taste of heaven. You can have heaven if you choose that. So, he says war is what it's all about. It's all about struggle, all about violence, all about, you know, being the toughest, the biggest, the best. Then he says that it's a prerequisite for the natural selection of the strong and precedent for the elimination of the weak. All creation is subject to this law. No one can avoid it since life on earth began. Struggle has been the very essence of existence. Really. So it's all about war and it's all about struggle. Whereas God says it's all about love. What is the most important truth in the scripture? Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets, all the word of God. So the whole purpose of our existence, according to God, is love. To love him and to love our fellow man for eternity. It's not competition. It's not struggle and violence and killing the other guy and doing unto the other guy before he does unto you, as they like to say nowadays. Since life on earth began, struggle has been the very essence of existence. How could he know that that is true? To know what was true from the beginning, you would have to exist and observe from the beginning. To my knowledge, Darwin and Hitler weren't there at the beginning. I think God would say to them the same thing he said to Job. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Oh, that's right. You didn't even exist yet. I didn't need you to hold my hand and give me wisdom and counsel and figure out how to create this whole universe. I managed it all on my own, Job. God really put Job in his place, and he was the most righteous man in the world. How much more would he put Darwin and Hitler in their place, who act as if they know what has been so from the beginning of life on earth? They do not know that. They were not there. They did not see it. We have a witness who's unimpeachable. He was there. He did do it. He did see it. He knows everything. He's infallible. He can't make mistakes. And he's so holy that he cannot lie and deceive us about the past. And he said he created everything in love, and everything was very good, and it was ruined by man's sinful rebellion. And instead of striking out against his sinning creation, he overcame it with love, sending his son to die in our place. Now, that's the kind of God you can love. This world of struggle and death and violence and misery is a temporary aberration. It's not the way God intended it. He has allowed it temporarily so we can learn from our mistakes at his expense and still be influenced to have eternity with him, because his grace and love is greater than all of our sin. But people have looked at this temporary time of the curse and thought, this is the way it's always been. That's not even logical. You can't say it's always been that way unless you were there from the beginning and know it's all that way. But evolution would say it's that way, and they believe evolution, not the word of God. So since life on earth began, struggle has been the very essence of existence. No, it was not, nor will it be for eternity. The truth is, this is just a temporary time of discipline, probation, judgment, and hopefully influence for men to get sick and tired of a cursed world and a sinful life. The Bible says what? The way of the transgressor is hard. You know, if you're getting beat up in this cursed life, good news. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. In this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. It's only temporary. It's not that way at the beginning. It will not be that way at the end for eternity, for those who choose the truth. So Hitler used that to foment, you know, some of the greatest genocide the world has ever seen, in the name of the so-called fact of evolution. Now, the evolutionists don't like to hear that. They instead will point to the fundamentalist Christians and say, oh, you Christians, you know, you believe crazy things. I mean, you believe all the different skin colors and races of man, you know, evolved in a mere 6,000 years since the time of Genesis. Why, it takes mutations, natural selection, ages of time. This can't happen that fast. Well, they're simply wrong. In fact, it doesn't take mutations, natural selection, and evolution at all to explain this. All it takes is God putting sufficient genetic variation potential in the original genome of Adam and Eve. And this could manifest literally in the first generation, in the first family of Adam and Eve. So they say, what about all these different skin colors? The answer is we all have the same skin color. It is a protein. The human pigmentation agent is a protein called melanin. It is brown. If you have a lot of it, you're dark. If you have a medium amount, you're brown. If you have a minor amount, you're very light brown. But none of us are actually black or white. You know, if you hold up a white page to somebody who's white, you'll see they're not really white. They're very light brown. And a black person is not really black. You hold up a black piece of paper next to them, you'll notice, no, they're very dark brown. We're all the color of Adam, melanin. We're all brown, just different amounts of the very same protein. And that's not a big difference at all, as you'd expect if we're all descended from the same great-grandparents. Now, what's very interesting is that we have found that there are three different dominant and three different semi-recessive genes that control the production of melanin protein. Now, the dominant genes are listed as capital letters, say capital A, B, and C. The semi-recessive genes as lowercase letters, lowercase A, B, and C. And you inherit half of these from each parent. So you get three of these genes for melanin from one parent, three from the other. You always have a total of six. And that combination of six that you have determines how much or how little melanin protein will be expressed in your skin. Now, some environmental factors can temporarily affect that, such as you get out in the sun. Your skin is damaged by ultraviolet light, and this stimulates greater production of melanin because melanin is a natural sunscreen. That's why dark people are about 20 times less likely to get skin cancer as a result of ultraviolet damage to their skin compared to lighter-complected people. They have a biologically built-in natural sunscreen. So you can get out in the sun, and when your skin is damaged by ultraviolet light, its reaction is to produce more melanin, thus you get a tan. But as we all know, it fades out in winter. You know, when you don't get repeated exposure to the sun, it will fade out. The amount you normally have in a normal situation is determined by the gene combination that you have inherited. So we have an interesting thing here. Genes are information systems, far more complex and intricate than any computerized information system ever developed. Information is something that never arises except by an intelligent author. Can anybody cite any experiment in the history of the world where complex codes or information resulted as the natural interplay of time, chance, natural laws, chemistry, and physics? No. Believe me, it's been tried many times. It does not work. One way works scientifically every time. In other words, with repeated experimentation and observation and experimentation, we can prove something works every time. What is it? Intelligent authorship. That's where codes and languages come from. They believe that too, when they want to. If we were to receive an intelligent code from outer space, oh my goodness, it's proof of alien intelligence. There's vastly more intelligent information in the human genome, in any genetics, within any living creature, plant or animal. Yet, oh, that happened by a bunch of chance accidents. But if we get just a little meaningful code out of space, it proves intelligent aliens out there. See, people will be very, very double standard in the way they look at information because they want to believe life evolved out there and there's aliens out there. They'd be willing to say that's proof of intelligence. They look in life and see vast amounts of very complex information, more complex than any of our supercomputers. Oh, that happened by a bunch of chance accidents, because they don't want to believe an intelligent author put it there. What does this mean? It means that to get a single gene, by the way, now that we know the complexity, the specificity, a gene of less than average size, just 1,000 nucleotide units, conservative calculation using the loss probability, one chance in 10 to the power of 2,200. That's a big number, the number one with 2,200 zeros after it, much bigger than the national debt under Obama. Much bigger than the estimated number of protons, electrons, and neutrons in the entire known universe, which is only about 10 to the 80th, 10 to the 81st power, thereabouts. This number one with 2,200 zeros after it. That means it could never happen by chance, even if you had a trillion times a trillion times a trillion universes, and every atom in that universe was replaced with a tiny DNA molecule that could break apart randomly and reassemble randomly at a trillion times per second, and that were to continue for a trillion, trillion, trillion years, you still wouldn't put a dent in that improbability factor. It could still never happen. And you need much, much more than that for life. You see, two things never arise in our scientific experience without an intelligent designer. One is information that comes from an intelligent designing author. The other is machines. Machines never arise except by an intelligent inventor, an engineer to put it together. Yet these are two things that operate at the molecular level in life. Darwin had no idea of that. We didn't discover it, mainly until the 20th and 21st century. But now they have to face up to something. No science in the history of the world has shown that information or machines arise except by intelligent design. And yet they brush that aside with an overconfident sweep of the hand and say, well, evolution is the only show in town, so it must have happened by evolution, even if it doesn't appear to be right, even though all the evidence is against it. It must be true because there isn't any other alternative. Sure there is. It's called creation. But they have ruled it inadmissible, ineligible, because they say so, as if saying it makes it so. Anyway, the point is, those genes that control how much skin color you have were put there by God, the only intelligent author who could put them there. And notice, he must have wanted there to be variety. How do we know? Well, if he wanted us all to be dark, he would have given nothing but dominant genes. And we'd all be dark, and there's no way, no matter who you married or what, that you could ever get out of that. We'd all look exactly the same shade of dark. Or if he wanted us all to look light colored, he could give us all semi-recessive genes. Now, semi-recessive genes means that they say make a little bit of melanin. Dominant genes say make a lot, okay? Totally recessive genes are silent. They say make nothing at all. So these semi-recessive genes do tell the body to make a little bit of melanin, but not very much. So it's the dominant genes that are important in really imparting a lot of color. But if God gave us all semi-recessive genes for melanin, we'd all be light colored. And no matter who you marry or whatever, nothing could change that variation. Instead, God gave us a combination, three different dominant and three different recessive genes, which means 64 different possible combinations can be inherited from the original parents. Everything from totally dominant genes inherited to totally semi-recessive to 62 other combinations in between, guaranteeing a rich variety, which we should be grateful for, you know. I mean, we'd all be bored to death sitting around looking at one another if we all looked like we're stamped out of the same cookie cutter. You know, we all look the same. Like the old song that came out after World War II, you know, all the track houses on the hillside, they're all put together with ticky-tacky, and they all look just the same. You know, God is a God of variety. He certainly did not shortchange the creatures made in his own image. It's something we should rejoice in, that we have such variety. And in fact, in one important way, we're all the same. We all have equal value because we're all made in the image of God. So we have dignity and value and purpose because of that. In that regard, we're all the same. And yet God in his wisdom has made every one of us uniquely different. Because of the number of variant genes in the human genome, called alleles, the famous evolutionist geneticist Francisco J. Ayala, he calculated that the amount of variation potential for recombinations of genes is 10 to the power of 2017. That means the odds of you ever having an identical twin where you have exactly the same gene combination by chance is one chance in 10 to the power of 2017, which we know means zero. Okay. Now, even identical twins aren't exactly identical. Do you know that? Their fingerprints are different. Their DNA is slightly different. There's nobody in this universe exactly like you. There never has been, and there never will be. And one of the things that makes you so valuable, you're one of a kind. You're as rare as it gets. No one else in the universe exactly like you. So we're all different, and yet at the same time, where it really counts, we're all the same in dignity and value, because we're all still made in the image of God. So God put this DNA there in these combinations, guarantees that there'd be a lot of variety. This is something not to be prejudiced or biased or bigoted about, but to thank God for. Now, some people say, yeah, but didn't dark skin color come from the mark that God put on Cain? In a word, no. Where in the Sam Hill does it say that in the Bible? It says that God put a mark on Cain, doesn't say what it was, but it was evidence of his grace and mercy. You know, Cain said, oh, I'm going to be killed by whoever finds me, and God put a mark on him so that he would not be killed. God wanted him to have time to see the enormity of his sin, to hopefully repent and be saved. And so he didn't want him just to be killed. Remember, everybody was closely related back then. When he killed his brother, he killed other people's close relative. Other people wanted blood vengeance against him. Well, God put a mark, which it doesn't say what it was, but it was a sign of his grace and mercy, so that Cain would have time to repent. That's all it was. Others say, yeah, but dark skin color came from the descendants of Ham. And, you know, it says that they'll be servants of servants and all this and that, you know, and so black, you know, some people at the time of the Civil War used that scripture to justify black slavery. Well, the Bible says they're cursed and they're good for nothing but being servants of servants and slaves. Really, be very careful how you interpret God's word. You know, these people are made in the image of God, and we don't want to be demeaning them without some very powerful scriptural authority. First of all, when Noah pronounced that curse, he didn't say, cursed be Ham. What did he say? Cursed be Canaan. Ah, who's that? One of Ham's four sons. So only one line of descent from Ham had this curse on it. Who did they end up being? Who are the descendants of Canaan? The name tells you, the Canaanites, some of the most wicked people in world history. For example, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were Canaanites. And ethnically, it's believed that they were medium brown, Mediterranean type people, not dark black. We do know that Ham had dark black descendants. They were from the line of one of his sons named Cush. What's the most common name for Ethiopia in the Bible, the Old Testament? The land of Cush, where the descendants of Cush settled. Black Ethiopians, nobody disputes. They were black Ethiopians. Notice there's no curse on them. The curse was only on the Canaanite line, not on the Cushite line. Yet here we know for sure they're black, and yet there's no curse evidenced in Scripture. So how could it be that black skin color resulted from a curse when there's no curse on what people that we know for sure were black? Here again, you got to be very careful how you interpret God's word. You know, God says, study to show yourselves approved, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That implies even if you're a Christian, if you don't rightly divide God's word, you will get error instead of truth. So why were there black people like the Cushites? Because God Almighty ordained it. That's why. He is the one who put the dominant genes in there to make it possible. So if you start bad-mouthing people, oh, you're black or whatever, you are blaspheming the creation of God. It was his purpose that we would have variety. Some would be light, some would be dark, some would be shades in between, all because God ordained it. Nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be prejudiced about. Just have to let God be God and every man a liar. Okay. Now then, how do we prove how much variation we can get? We use a simple genetic Punnett square. Remember, you inherit 3 of the 6 potential genes for melanin from each parent for a total of 6. So we have a vertical axis here, like say for Adam, and a horizontal axis here for Eve. Now, where these intersect on this Punnett square grid, you see what kind of gene combinations you can potentially get. Now, what's listed here are the dominant genes. Notice example here, all semi-recessive, this comes out to 0 dominant genes. Does that mean they have 0 genes? No, you always have 6. You always inherit half from each parent. There's always 6 genes that code for melanin. But in this case, there's 0 dominant genes. What does that mean? All 6 genes, therefore, are semi-recessive. This person has the gene combination, then, for the lightest shade of brown that you can get, the lightest of the light. This person here, inheriting all dominant genes, has the darkest of the dark brown. Notice there's only 1 in 64, excuse me, 64 different combinations. Only 1 in 64 would be all 6 dominant genes. Only 1 in 64 would be all 6 semi-recessive genes. Most of it is combinations of both dominant and semi-recessive. And to this day, most people are shades of brown, kind of in between, instead of extremely dark or extremely light. Mostly it's different various shades of brown. Now what this indicates, 64 different possible combinations, of those 64, there are 7 distinct different shades of skin color that can happen. 0 dominant genes, all 6 recessive genes, to 1 dominant, 2 dominant, 3 dominant, 4 dominant, 5 dominant, and 6 dominant. Okay, the dominant ones being the important ones for giving color. So what does this mean? This means Adam and Eve, who could live for centuries, and no doubt were fertile for centuries, would have hundreds and hundreds of children, and you would absolutely mathematically expect every one of these shades to appear in their offspring in the first family of Adam and Eve. Why? Because God ordained it. If God didn't put that mixture, even mixture of 3 different dominant, 3 different recessive genes, you could not have this variety. It's obviously ordained of God, and therefore should be treated with respect. It's his choice and his gift to us to give us such variety. Now, where do we get the situation where we have today where we have different ethnic types of people? Notice they say different ethnic types, not races, because we aren't different races. We're all different nations, families, tribes, and tongues descended from the same great-grandparents. So how do we get these different ethnic groups that we have, you know, with different shades of skin color today? Well, the answer is the breakup of nations at the Tower of Babel. After the flood, you know, we had 8 survivors. Wasn't much longer after that, maybe about a century, century and a half, that we had the breakup of nations at the Tower of Babel, where what small population was there, and it may have only been a few thousand people, maybe even less, they said, let us build a tower, you know, and make a name for ourselves. They knew it was God's will that they would spread out and fill the earth, but they said, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay right here. We're not going to obey God. We're going to build this tower and make a reputation for ourselves right here. So God basically said, let us go down and fix their wagon. I'm paraphrasing. He said, let us go down and confuse their language and force them out across the face of the earth. Now, what that did was take a population that would have all kinds of shades of combinations like this in it, and overnight, you're in a splinter little piece of the genetic pie. a peace that can no longer freely intermarry with others, because you're not likely to marry somebody when you can't understand their language. And then God scattered them out. Now you have geographical, both linguistic and geographical barriers. Pretty soon you have different customs, different dress. You know, all these foreigners, they dress funny and their skin looks different and they speak a funny language, you know, we're not going to marry them. Well, yeah, you know. So if we had people with primarily dominant genes that got splintered off in a certain tribe or clan, they go down to Africa, guess what? They're stuck with people with primarily dominant genes, and that means you're only going to get shades of dark. You can't get very light. People go off in Europe and Scandinavia. If their family or clan groups had primarily semi-recessive genes, then you'd get primarily shades of light color, but you couldn't get really dark color. In some cases, though, if you have an even mix of the three different dominant and three different recessive genes, people that we would call mulatto, you'd look medium brown, but your offspring could have this whole variation, just like Adam and Eve. But when everything breaks up and splinters up, it's hard for that to happen anymore. So with the breakup of nations at the Tower of Babel judgment, we find people going in different directions, and it's interesting, they probably thought we're going wherever we want to go. Acts chapter 17 says God ordained, determined their boundaries and their times. They didn't realize it, but God was providentially always rules in nations. Individually, we have free will, we can choose our eternal destiny. God absolutely rules when it comes to nations and kings, things of that nature. So people who went up to Scandinavia having primarily semi-recessive genes, that's good for them. Why? Because up there where it's cloudy a lot, if you have too much melanin, being a sunscreen, you don't absorb adequate vitamin D under those conditions. You can have rickets, arthritis, you know, Paget's disease, all kind of terrible things. So that's a good place for them. God put them there. People down here in equatorial Africa and everything, a lot more sunshine. You need more protection. Dark skin is suitable for that. People in Australia figured that out, didn't they? You know, it was a British penal colony, so you took Brits from up here, put them clear down here. What did God put down there? The Aborigines. Notice they're very dark. All that sunlight down there doesn't bother them. What do they tell the Australians? Put on sunscreen, put on a hat. You know, skin cancer is one of the worst things in the nation of Australia because the fair-skinned people migrated down there. God didn't originally put them there. Now, interestingly, though, you know, we had people migrated out into Asia, had isolation of the Asian features. We'll get into that a little bit later. But people that went clear down to Australia, they've ended up with a dark skin color. Interesting, their own legends say that when they first came to Australia way back in the dream time after the Great Flood, they acknowledged the Great Flood took place, they descended from survivors of that flood, that they still had people born now and then that had light skin color, still had a few semi-recessive genes in the gene pool, and now and then that could manifest. But when it did, because of sinful human prejudice, they said, oh, these people are weird. They're light-colored. They must be cursed of God. They must be wicked, evil people. We'll not allow our sons and daughters to marry those wicked white people. They didn't know that God had made it that way. That part didn't get passed down along with some of the other legends that came from Noah. And so these light-colored people were ostracized, thrown out into the wilderness. Nobody would marry them. What does that mean? They died without offspring, and their genes died with them. Thus, you end up with a purebred, dark, ethnic variety of people, not because God ordained it, but because of human sinful prejudice. Yeah. How many times did that happen, where groups broke up? Maybe there were wars that killed some and others survived, or just prejudice, they split the sheets. We don't know. It's a very complex thing. But it's easy, under a situation like this, with migration, depletion, war, prejudice, to have just little splinters of the genetic pie, so to speak. And those founding people then, all their descendants are going to look a lot like them because they don't have the rich variety they can intermarry with anymore because of the linguistic and geographical barriers. Now then, the people that went from Babel to India, you notice they didn't go quite so far. They may not have splintered off as bad as some of these other groups, and that may explain why on the subcontinent of India to this day, there are a lot of people that look like this. They're medium brown, but genetically, they're like Adam and Eve. They're what we call mulatto. That means they have an even spread of the three different dominant and three different recessive genes. When parents like this marry, they can have everything from very light skin like European to very dark skin like an African and everything in between, all in one family. Because that has nothing to do with ages of time, genetic mutations, natural selection. It has to do with the gene potential being there. In most cases, because of the breakup of the genetic pie at Babel, it was not retained. In some places like this, it apparently has been retained, and that's why you see such rich variety even in one family. Obvious, this is not race. These aren't different subspecies. It's just a matter of the gene potential being there that God put there. It doesn't take evolution at all. Now, here we have the famous two-tone twins. Here we have a lady who's actually mulatto. She had a Nigerian father and an English mother. She married an English husband. Now, in a marriage like this, some of the genes that were isolated at Babel come back. And when the genes come back, the potential for variety comes back. So they had children, one extremely fair skin and fair haired, the other one dark skin and dark haired. Had both of the parents been medium brown mulatto,